I want to invite you tonight to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. This week we've been memorizing verses 1 and 2. And if you're visiting with us tonight, we have started in January each week taking a passage of Scripture and memorizing that, and then on Wednesday night studying it together. This is actually week 22. And our passage is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Peter is writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." In other words, in order to desire the Word, you have to lay aside sin. Because sin will literally seek to extinguish your desire for God's Word. Here in this passage, Peter lists five sins that we are to lay aside. He says malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. All of these we are to lay aside. But in order to do this, we have to understand a very important term that occurs in verse 1, and it is the term therefore. Therefore goes back to the fact of the new life implanted. And it argues in chapter 2 in the first three verses that therefore a new kind of experience is demanded of the believer. So as we begin this evening, we need to remember, first of all, our life's source. In chapter 1, in verse 22, it says this, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever." And Peter says, "Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you." In other words, he wants to take us back. There is something that we must never forget. And that is our life's source. What is that life's source? It's the Word of God. You were born again by the Word of God. James says it this way in James 1:18, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." This Word of God is what changed your life. That's why when we talk about faith in Jesus Christ, we talk about it from an objective standpoint, not subjective. You hear people say that the faith is subjective. It's within you. And pretty much you can believe whatever you want or whatever you feel. Well, that's not the gospel. Because the gospel is outside yourself. It is a standard that God the Father has set there and calls all men to repent and receive the gospel. He doesn't base upon your feelings. Feelings come and go. But the Word of God endures forever. And I praise God that His Word is written down for us, because there are days when we have those kinds of emotions that do mess up our world. And we can go back to the written Word of God and we can read it. We can be reminded of what the Word says. And Peter begins this section here by taking us back. Now we have had two other opportunities to study in this letter. The letter begins in verse 3 with a eulogy to God. The word blessed is eulogetos. It means to speak well of, literally to praise the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why are we doing that? He says, because according to His abundant mercy, He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And here in those words, that should cause us to launch out in praise. That should cause us to praise our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word we have been born again by, this word is what changed our life. In verse 23 of chapter 1, He gives some titles for it. He calls it the incorruptible Word, and He calls it the living and abiding Word. Now, when He says incorruptible here, it literally means it's not subject to decay or death. It is imperishable. We have been born again by the imperishable Word of God. This Word which, and the word is meno, it remains forever. It's powerful enough to change your life. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's powerful. It goes in and cuts like a knife. James 1:21 says it's literally able to save your souls. And so Peter begins by talking about this Word which was preached to them. This living and abiding Word of God. And he says you have to remember your life source if you're going to conquer sin in your life. That's where it begins. Remember that you contributed nothing to your salvation. Remember that it was all God. Remember that He brought you to the place of repentance. He brought you to the place of turning to Him. He caused you to be born again, born anew. Now, as we have been studying all these different Scripture memory passages, there have been many of them like this one and like the one we've studied already here in chapter 1, where it says in verse 15, "But He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And there in verse 18, "knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And as we go through these passages, we're seeing here the call to a sanctified kind of living. God calls us to be holy. And this passage right here in chapter 2 and verse 1 just slams us right in the face with the issue of, are you dealing with your sin? Because if He says earlier in the passage, "Be holy for I am holy," and you were not redeemed by perishable things, but you were redeemed by the Word of God, then that ought to spur in us, as new children of God, a certain kind of response. We're in debt to our Heavenly Father to live in a manner that is pleasing to Him. You cannot please Him in sin. Many times we think if there's sin in our life, oh, it's just one of those things that's in the closet. It's those closet sins and I'm dealing with those things. But you know what? It affects everything. It's not a closet sin. It's only closet to the fact that maybe not many people know about it. But you know what? You know about it, and God knows about it, and your life is a mess because of it. You look for victory over it, and you have none. And you won't have any unless you do what Peter says in this passage. You want to desire the pure milk of the Word? Then you're going to have to do what verse 1 says. You're going to have to deal with your sin. People I run into sometimes, they say, well, I just don't desire the Word. It's because you love your sin. And you're not dealing with it. Well, we have to remember our life source. And notice, as we look there in verse 1, He tells us to eliminate sin. He begins by a participle which says laying aside. New American Standard Bible says putting aside. Apotithemi is the word, and this participle, it has imperative force. An imperative is a command. And it literally means to put off, or to put away, or to cast off, or to lay apart. The word has reference to the discarding of an old, dirty garment. And what he is saying is, in view of the fact that divine life has been imparted to the believer, it is imperative that he put away once for all any sins that may be in his life. In fact, there is a preposition that's prefixed to the verb, and it implies separation. Separating yourself from sin. The believer is commanded to separate himself from all sin. And this act of separating himself from sin, it must be a once-for-all action, as the tense of the participle suggests. There must be a complete right-about face. Thomas Watson, he said, in order to profit from the Word, you must remove the love of every sin. The Scripture prescribes excellent recipes, but sin lived in poisons all. The body cannot thrive in a fever, nor can the soul under the feverish heat of lust. In the words of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 4:22 says that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Colossians 3:8, he said you must put off all of these. What are they? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And here, Peter is echoing the very words of Paul. We are to put off, we are to lay aside the deeds of the old man by casting off the works of darkness and by putting on the armor of light, as Romans 13:12 says. In other words, we are to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and we are to receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls, James 1:21. Now, how do we do that? How do we lay this aside? And what are we to focus on that we are to lay aside in our life? Well, he gives here five sins that we are to forsake. And before you say, wow, five? Only five? Well, guess what? The first one is all-inclusive. It's general, so it picks up all the ones that this list doesn't cover. And if you think that there are only five, then you need to get the message from last week, because we talked about the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. And there were more than five. In fact, he says, and the like, which means it's not an all-inclusive list. Well, let's look at the first one. He says there in verse 1 that we are to lay aside all malice. This refers to any kind of wickedness. Any kind. Plato said that the love of sin, they called it magnus daemon, which means a great devil. And here who loves sin is like one who loves the devil. It's serious stuff, folks. And when he says to lay aside kakia, that's the word, it's all inclusive. It refers to the vice of any kind. In fact, it occurs 11 times in the New Testament to indicate that wickedness which comes from within a person. In fact, it's translated in Matthew 6:24 as evil. Romans 1:29 as maliciousness, and James 1:21 as naughtiness. Let me show you how it's used in Acts chapter 8. Look with me at Acts chapter 8. Peter used this word in verse 22 when describing the wickedness of Simon, who tried to buy the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this story, Acts chapter 8, look at verse 9. But there was a certain man named Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. And they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands of the Holy Spirit that he was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also that anyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But listen to what Peter says. He says, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Speaking of discernment, that was discernment. He says, "I see there that you are poisoned by bitterness and you're bound by iniquity." See, he's saying there, by using this word kakia, verse 22, he's telling him to repent of this wickedness. And of course, Simon, verse 24, he answered, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." And so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. We are to lay aside all forms of wickedness. This same word, kakia, is used in Romans 1:29 to describe those whom God has given over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, and here's the word kakia, it's maliciousness. James says, in order to receive with meekness the implanted word, you must first lay aside all filthiness and overflow of kakia, wickedness. See, this was a part of our old life. It's not to be a part of our life now. This is what we used to be. And Paul includes this word in Titus 3:3 when describing what we used to be like. He says, "For we ourselves were," past tense, "we were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, and living in kakia," living in malice. To the Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians 14:20, he says, "I want you to be babes when it comes to wickedness." He says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." See, we don't have to teach ourselves to do evil. That comes automatically by our nature. That comes automatically. You don't have to teach a child to do sin. You have to keep slapping those hands and spanking their behinds to keep them from sinning. And they don't know what's going on. But through the pain, they get the message. They know if I stick my hand out here, something's going to happen. And it's not going to feel too good. In fact, they will even test the boundaries. They'll go, right? You tell your child, "If you touch that wall, don't you touch that!" Just go give them a spanking. They're up there testing you. They're testing the boundaries and what they are. And that's all part of the Adamic nature. That's all part of the old life that we used to be. But you have to remember, like Chip was pointing out, that babe in the womb is wicked. That little angel that you fly around and you go, oh, look at my beautiful angel. This is a depraved baby. Every person is depraved. I didn't say deprived. I said depraved. The Christian's new life, it cannot grow unless sins are renounced. You want to grow? Then you have to eliminate sin. You need to do some house cleaning. Open up that closet door and confess that to Jesus and repent. Quit holding on to those sins that you think that there's nothing wrong with. Those things that you think you can handle. Because they are zapping the very desire for the Word in your life. If you're at the place to where you could take it or leave it with the Word, that is dangerous. And that ought to send warnings to you. And see, you can even get to the place to where you sear your conscience. And you get to the place where you don't even listen to it anymore. And that too is dangerous. See, we can't grow unless sins are renounced. And when that purging takes place, then the Word of God does its work. Well, notice the second one that He gives there. He says that we are to lay aside all malice. And then He says all guile. This is the word dolos, and it's often translated deceit. The word comes from a verb which means to catch with bait, and it's any cunning contrivance for deceiving or catching. It could be translated as fraud or treachery. To deceive by using trickery or falsehood. Just think of it as the dangling hook with the bait on it. As that fish swims by and sees that food, but yet does it know that under that food is its death. Warren Wiersbe says that this is a word that refers to craftiness, using devious words and actions to get what you want. So, this can refer to our tongue. 1 Peter 3:10 says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Same word. Our tongues are to speak what is good, not what is corrupt. There shouldn't be corrupt language coming out of your mouth. You shouldn't sound like the world. You should sound like someone who's been with Jesus. Amen. I mean, listen to what Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:29. He says, "Let no corrupt..." What's the word corrupt? It's the word sparos, and it means bad, rotten, worthless words. Put it in modern day language, it could be any empty words. It could be cursing. He says, "Let no corrupt, worthless communication proceed out of your mouth, but what should come out of your mouth," he says, "that which is good for necessary edification." What should come out of your mouth should build people up, not make them feel filthy. Sometimes when you're around people in the world and you're subjected to their filthy, vile language, in some cases that there's not much you can do about that. But listen, when it comes in your home, there's something you can do about it, isn't it? You don't have to watch shows and movies that have that in it. We get desensitized when it comes to stuff like that. We listen to it and we hear one word and say, "Oh, that's okay." And then second one comes. Third one comes about halfway in the movie. And now we're battling the flesh as to whether we're going to turn that off or not, or we're just going to sit there and keep subjecting ourselves to it. We all have done it. Or are doing it. And listen, you repeat, just like a little child repeats what it hears, you do the same thing. You repeat it. You hear it, you repeat it. Now, you might have a hold on this issue of corrupt language, but listen, you might not say it, but you may think it. And that, in many cases, is just as bad. Our speech should always be with grace. It says that in Colossians 4:6. It says, "Let your speech," and it's referring to your general conversation, "always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." What does it mean with grace? Well, it's referring to that which is spiritual, that which is wholesome, That which is fitting, that which is kind, that which is sensitive, purposeful, complimentary, gentle, truthful, loving, thoughtful. That's what should be coming out of our mouth. Go with me to Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, he tells us what to meditate on, what you should be thinking on. Now let me tell you this, if you're thinking on these things in Philippians 4:8, what's going to come out of your mouth? He says there, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, he says, meditate on these things. I suggest to you, sit down with your family, make up a beautiful little picture of this passage right here. Philippians 4:8. When you're done, pin it on the TV screen. I'm serious. It will make you think about what you're fixing to watch. It will. We did it. It'll make you think about those things. And listen, if we want the Word of God to reign so supreme in our life, we've got to take some drastic steps towards sin. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about crucifying the flesh with its passions and its lust. And that's what has happened in our life as coming to Christ. And that's what we are to walk in as in Christ. Just as we talked about last week. One of two things are going to occur in your life every day, every moment of the day. You're either going to walk by the power of the Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit, or you're going to walk by the flesh and produce the deeds of the flesh. It's back and forth. I mean, one minute you could be praising the Lord, and the next minute you could be slandering a brother. I mean, it's that absolute. And we have to recognize it. We don't want to walk off and say, well, there wasn't nothing wrong with that. It's like Song of Solomon said, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little things in our life that we need to deal with, because those little things will eventually come big things. And you yielded territory to those little things. Guess what? You wonder how you were able to do all these other things? These big things? This big fall is because you kept yielding little areas. You weren't being holy in those issues. You weren't being discerning. You lacked discernment. Well, this can refer to our tongue. It can also refer to our deeds. I like what it says in John 1:47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward Him. And listen to what Jesus said of Nathanael. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. He's genuine. You know what? You ought to be the same person at home as you are here. There ought to be consistency, integrity. You shouldn't be a different person when you leave here. You shouldn't live one way at home or live one way at the job and live a different way when you get around us. It should be consistent. And just as Nathanael had no deceit, that should be true of all of us. That speaks of our character. People should be able to look at your life just as Jesus looked at Nathanael's and say the same thing. You know, it says in the Proverbs that a good name is more valuable than rubies and gold. You know, you can trash your own name and your own reputation. You know, the ability to regain that is almost impossible. Guile is what comes out of the heart. We've been reading this passage a lot. Let me give you Mark's version. Mark 7:21 says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." And he says, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. It comes from within. All these issues that Peter is dealing with here in 1 Peter 2:1 come from within. See, people think, I'll clean everything up on the outside, but they're not dealing with the issue. The issue is the inside. Look at the third vice. We're to lay aside all malice, all guile. Now he says hypocrisy. Warren Wiersbe says, if we are guilty of malice, we will try to hide it, and this produces hypocrisy. This word here, hypocrisis, it was generally used for the flattery and deception. And it could actually be described as pretense or to pretend. It speaks of insincerity, outward show. In fact, the word was used of an actor on a Greek stage referring to acts of impersonation. The word occurs 7 times in the New Testament. Jesus said of using this word right here is what described the scribes and the Pharisees. He said in Matthew 23:28, that even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! And he could say that, couldn't he? Because he could see the heart. You and I can't see the heart. We can't see the true motives. Sometimes we can, because we eventually, after watching for a long time, we see that a person's profession doesn't match their living. Jesus told His disciples to beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In Luke 12:1, He says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they had trampled one another, He began to say to His disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What is the leaven? It was the evil influence of false teaching that came from the Pharisees. He says, beware of this, because this is hypocrisy. They said one thing and they did another. That's the challenge that all of us have, isn't it? Be true to your word. I was telling God this afternoon, listen, I might be kind of old-fashioned. I like to take people at their word. But you wrong me one time, I'll never trust you again. It's hard to regain that trust. Many of us have been burned before by people. They say one thing and then they do another. I said, listen, if you're going to say you're going to do something, then I expect you to do it. Don't tell me something to flatter me with your speech and then have no intent to do it. You're best just keeping your mouth shut. Because that's hypocrisy. Look with me over at 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 4. In 1 Timothy 4, hypocrisy will mark the last days. We talked about a worldwide falling away from the faith. Here's your passage that also talks about that. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What is this doctrine of demons? Look at it, verse 3. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. We have people running around today saying, stop eating this, eat this. Stop eating that, eat this. Don't get married, live together. That's demonic. That's the doctrine of demons. And you think it would be something very profound, but that is profound. Don't get married. Live together. It's all right. Try each other out for a while. See if you're compatible. Go ahead. Produce a bunch of bastards so that we can pay for it with our tax dollars. Right? Go ahead. Produce a bunch of unregenerate kids that don't know God because you don't know Him. And go ahead. Some people worship vegetarianism. It becomes a god in their life. I believe that there should be moderation in our eating. I eat everything placed before me. You know, if I listen to people on the news that tell me, don't eat this because this is going to hurt you. I mean, they've been doing that with eggs for as long as I could ever remember, you know. There is a difference between chicken eggs and store-bought eggs. I can attest to that. And I eat them both. If our chickens aren't laying, we go down to the store and we buy some. And I like what me and Mike Miller one day, we had butchered 7 roosters and the ladies over there didn't quite like that, you know, the hens. We butchered their husbands, and you don't need that many roosters, by the way. And Mike said, "All right, you lay eggs," as they're flopping over there. Next day, we got so many eggs, I couldn't believe it. We hadn't been getting any, you know. But you got people that will come along and say, "There's something wrong with that. Don't eat that." And then about 3 months later, a new study comes out and says it's the best thing to eat. Go ahead and eat it. I just go to this passage right here. It says that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. I remember the first potluck we had at a church. It was a new church, and they ate Henrietta with rice, and they didn't know it. And I went up to them later and I said, "See, you couldn't tell the difference, could you?" They started inspecting all of our dishes at that point to make sure that we didn't bring a yard hen with us. I sit down and eat and I thank the Lord Jesus for His provision. Thank you, God, for providing this for my family. The Psalms in Psalm 37 says, "I've never seen the righteous begging bread." God has provided every one of my needs. I've been in as tight situations as anybody in this room. And God has provided every need. We've never been to the point of starving. We can go to that pantry and there's always something in there. Black beans and rice. Guess I'll starve if it comes to that. Because what marks the last days? Hypocrisy. I remember one time we had somebody come and share, and it was at a youth event at a church I was at. And this girl was a vegetarian. And listen, if you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine. Just you be it and don't push it on me. Okay? But they were up there trying to prove with the Bible vegetarianism. You can't prove it. You got to go back before the fall. They were vegetarians before the fall. But after the fall, there needed to be sacrifices. And the first blood sacrifice occurs there in chapter 3 when God made coverings for them. And then later on, after the flood, He tells them that it's okay to eat meat. So you can't prove with your Bible vegetarianism. Not at all. Now, if it's something personal, something that you're dealing with, something that's a health issue, that's fine. But just make it your issue for you and not for somebody else. We need to constantly examine our lives for this issue of hypocrisy. And we need to forsake it. You know, it says in Romans 12:9, "Let love be without hypocrisy." People tell us, "I can't believe you said that to me. That's not loving." Let your love be without hypocrisy. If I need to tell you something, even though it's uncomfortable to tell you, even though I know that there's a possibility you might not receive it and it might blow up, I am practicing hypocrisy. I have hypocritical love toward you if I don't love you to the point to confront sin in your life. Because that passage alone, Romans 12:9, if we live by that passage alone, that would change a lot of things in our life. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. See, it goes right back to 1 Peter 2. You've got to hate sin. James 3:17 calls us to examine our motives when it says this, that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The wisdom that comes from God, it doesn't have any hypocrisy attached to it. But worldly wisdom does. I agree that we as a church have strayed away from the Word of God. And we put the responsibility of teaching our kids on ungodly people. And if you sat down for 2 minutes and really thought about that, you'd do something about it. That's what always amazed me when I turn on the news and I hear about killings in the schools. And I sit there and going, why aren't these parents yanking these kids out of these schools? You're sending your kids off now to a war zone. No wonder there's tasers in the schools. They got to have them. Because the crimes today aren't chewing gum and throwing paper in the hallway. No, it's shooting one another. The whole event of Columbine changed everything. It's not the same anymore, folks. And so, also, discerning that whole issue may even just be an issue of protection for your child. And don't sit there and say, I can't do this. I can't homeschool my kids. You can do it. If you're committed, you can do it. You love your kids so much and you want to teach them the things of God and you want to teach them and have that kind of impact in their life, you can do it. I mean, we're a living testimony of that. And I wouldn't have had it any other way. Are we better than public school kids? Are we better than parents that put their kids in public schools? No, we're not. We're sinners just like they are. But I'll tell you what, we have more control over what's going on. You know, by this time in Jeremy's life, I was just strung out on coke and LSD and PCP. I was smoking pot at 11 years old. Drank my first beer when I was 11. That's the age of my kids. 12, 14, and 15. And I was already strung out on drugs. And so when I look back at all that, and I think of all the things I got away with. I mean, my mom told me, she says, I didn't know all the things you did till you got saved and you started talking about it. I said, I know. I kept them from you. And I got so arrogant and so prideful and so bold with it. And I remember my dad wanting to find out about some of that stuff. And I just pulled out my pocket and I tossed it away. And I said, here it is. You want to know about pot? Here it is. That was arrogant. He should have took me outside to the woodshed. He should have beat my butt. You probably agree today he should have done that. Look at this next one. Envy. Oh boy. Envy is, well, it's just as bad as the others we've covered. So easy to envy even at church because people walk in and they look really nice or they've got all these new gadgets, you know, that are out. These MP3 players and these WMA players and these cell phones that, you know, sing to you. And Lance's phone goes, bring, bring. Man, I'm at the homeschool convention. I'm seeing a guy sitting there taking pictures with his. And all this technology. And then you got the technology and the driving up in these nice cars and trucks, and that's fine. God gives you that. Amen. I want you to drive something less than that. Be thankful you're driving. But envy, what is envy? Well, envy is the feeling of displeasure that's produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or the prosperity of other people. I mean, I think of Psalm 37 when I hear a definition like that because it talks about don't fret because of evildoers. I mean, you look at them and you think they've got everything. I mean, they've got their boats and their cars and their houses and their pools in their backyard and all that. But you know what they don't have that you have? It's Christ. Christ. Who cares about all that material stuff? It's nice when God gives it to you, isn't it? It comes with a price tag. It's called responsibility. I know that. People think, wow, it's so neat. Y'all got horses. And they come with responsibility. We tell people when they think about getting a horse, Come spend a day with us. Let us show you what it's really like. It's not just get up there and ride off and your hat. And... We've had horses for a long time, and I tell you, it's probably been a year since I've ridden. But those horses know me that I could get on at any time because I spend so much time on the ground loving on them, learning about them, being around them, talking to them. They don't talk back. You know, and you learn that there's much responsibility that comes with it. I mean, Chip has 6 kids and he does a great job with getting off to go somewhere. I have 3 kids and 25 animals. That takes forever to get anywhere. I couldn't believe we had that. Isn't that about right? If it's not a rooster crowing or a chicken laying eggs or a duck barking at you. Or a horse yelling at you. Now we have 2 donkeys, so I'll give you the modern term, out there. You know what their names were when we got them? Bill and Hillary. I'm serious. I wanted to leave their names like that, but because that wasn't politically correct, they've been renamed. Envy is a hatred. It is a hatred of others on account of some excellency which they have or something which they possess that we do not have. John Gill says that envy at each other's happiness and prosperity and riches and honor and gifts, temporal or spiritual, occur with this vice. John MacArthur adds, envy is a sin that carries its own reward. It guarantees its own frustration and its own disappointment. By definition, the envious person cannot be satisfied with what he has and will always crave for more. His evil desires and pleasures are insatiable and he cannot abide by any other person's having something that he himself does not have or having more of something that he himself has. That's envy. Paul says this too was part of our old life prior to salvation. It's also in that list in Titus 3:3 we read a moment ago. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. Envy appears in Paul's list that we looked at last week in Galatians 5:21 as a work of the flesh. And envy also marks out those to whom God has given up to a debased mind. It says in Romans 1:29 that they are full of envy. So we have malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy. Notice this last one, that we are to put aside or lay aside evil speaking. Now this is what is called an onomatopoetic word. The word is more of a sound. We know that by the way the word is. It's katalelia. La 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 la. That's what they are, onomatopoetic words. You know, little kids do that. You see your little child playing around and they've got their little airplane in and they're going, you know, that's onomatopoetic expressions. And he's saying here, don't speak evil, katalelia, of any person. It's just like, na 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 na. Sometimes we do that when we hear somebody talk. They talk so much and you're just going... But you don't let them see it, right? The word means to speak against, often involving speaking evil of. It is hostile speech. It's insult. It's evil speech. It's slander. It's defamation. Here's a word we can understand. Backbiting. Literally speaking down a person, referring to the act of defaming, slandering, speaking against another. And listen, many churches have been destroyed because of the tongue. Tongue can bless God and the tongue can curse men. Paul said that his fear in leaving Ephesus was that from among yourselves men would rise up speaking katalelia, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. They would speak perverted, misleading things. The church at Corinth experienced much division because of the tongue. Look with me over at 1 Corinthians 1. In chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." They weren't speaking the same thing, so that brought about contention. That brought about quarrels. What were they doing? Now I say this, that each of you says, "I'm of Paul," or "I'm of Apollos," or "I am of Cephas," or "I am of Christ." And there they had their little factions. They had their little groups. We call them cliques. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." I hear all this division going on among you. You're not speaking the same thing. He says it again over in chapter 3. He told them that he couldn't speak to them as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. In verse 3 he says, "You're still carnal," that is fleshly, "but where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase." Contention. Go with me to Philippians 2. He starts, before even getting to chapter 2, he says, chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the gospel," the faith of the gospel, "and not in any way terrified by your adversaries." It says in chapter 2, verse 1, "If there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy," he says, "make my joy complete." By being how? Like-minded. You heard us use that phrase. We use it a lot. What's it mean? What's it mean to be like-minded? We say that the elders are like-minded. We say that they just agree with each other all the time. They never challenge one another. Not necessarily. But we do believe the same things. We do affirm the same things. The very truth that we're asking you to uphold, we uphold it too. The very things that we call to you to believe, we believe. The very doctrinal statement that we ask you to subscribe to, we subscribe to that. That is the rule by which we live. The tongue. It's a deadly poison. Go with me to James chapter 3. As you're going there, 2 Corinthians 12:20 says this. Paul said, "For I fear that lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, all of the tongue." Look what James says, chapter 3. Verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things, and if anyone does not stumble in what? Word." If he doesn't stumble in word, he is a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. Sometimes you walk around and you go, "Oh, I wish I'd have never said that. Why did I say that?" And you don't get any sleep. You even go back to the person you said it to and ask them to forgive you, and then you still walk off. "I can't believe I said that." Then sometimes you say something and it'll change your life. You know that? People think there's not power in words, but today you get on a plane and you say, take me to Denver. The plane's going to Fort Lauderdale. You think they're going to take you seriously? There's air marshals now on those planes. They have you arrested. Words don't mean anything. You sit in your class, do what Mark Lowry talked about one time. He wrote this bad note about one of his teachers and he left it in the desk. His dad got a call. He got suspended for 3 days because of the note. His dad told him, he said, son, I can't believe you wrote all that. And you're going to get the whipping of your life for it. But before I whip you, let me say this. Next time you write a letter like that, don't sign it! He says there, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a mature man. Able also to bridle the whole body. He says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and a bird and a reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. Man can't tame the tongue. But God can. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. The only way you're going to stop corrupt communication in your mouth is to be filled with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Sometimes we think that God's got to take us and put us in some kind of inhabited island and that's where we're going to get cleaned up. That's not true. God cleaned my mouth up on a loading dock, working with other filthy mouth people, loading trucks. It can be done if you're committed. If you're committed to the Word, you're committed to dealing with sin in your life. Listen, I didn't have to say much to those people I was working with. They saw it. They saw it in my life. And then when they said something, guess what? I had plenty of things to talk about. God changed my life. The church at Galatia, they also experience the power of the tongue by the point of leading many people astray. We looked at last week. We must make sure that we do not slander or speak evil of others, which is easy to do, especially when someone wrongs you. This is not to come, first of all, from older people. You say, why do you say that? Well, Titus 2:3 says this, that the older women likewise, referring, taking on the same thing he just said to the older men. He says, in addition to that, women likewise do those things, but here are a few other things. That you be reverent in behavior, not diabolos, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So he says of older people, the example and the pattern that they are to set for the younger people and to teach the younger people, he says, listen, don't be those who are slanderers. You know, two of the seven or whatever churches that I've pastored were full of older people that were slanderers. That's how come I got kicked out of two churches. They were slanderers. They were backbiters. They were like shareholders in a corporation. They thought they owned the church of Jesus Christ. No matter how much you preach it, this is not your church. This isn't my church. This is Jesus' church. It's not to come from those who officially serve in the church. 1 Timothy 3:11, likewise, women must be reverent, not diabolos, slanderers. Temperate, faithful in all things. So he says there, a deaconess is to not be one who slanders. What's the reputation of deacons in many churches? Slanderers. And cigarette smokers. Might as well throw that in. See, it shouldn't come from any believer because it's sin. Someone once said that a slip of the foot may be soon recovered, but that of the tongue perhaps never. Ephesians 4:31, you might want to write these two verses down. He says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." In other words, put away this, but put on this. Put away bitterness, put away wrath, put away anger, put away clamor, put away evil speaking. Put away all of this. And on the other hand, put on kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. James 4:11, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." Warren Wiersbe says, "Of all this list we just covered, if these attitudes and actions are in our lives, we will lose our appetite for the pure milk of the Word. If we stop feeding on the Word, we stop growing. We stop enjoying, literally tasting the grace that we find in the Lord. When Christians are growing in the Word, they are peacemakers, not troublemakers. And they promote the unity of the church." So, we have to remember our life source. We have to eliminate sin. Number three, we have to crave the Word. All of these come in a specific order. If you don't remember your life source, you're not going to deal with your sin. If you don't remember that this is what you used to be and this is what you are not to be, you're not going to eliminate sin in your life. And if you don't eliminate sin in your life, you're not going to be able to crave the Word. Carefully chose that word, crave, because he says in verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby." How does a baby desire the milk that comes from its mother's breast? It craves it. Peter wanted his readers to be as eager for the nourishment of the Word as babies are of milk. After they cast out those impure desires and those motives, verse 1, they then need to feed on the wholesome spiritual food that produces growth. If you don't deal with sin, there is no growth. But to deal with sin, there will be growth. How are we to do this? As a newborn baby? Peter's illustration here is of a just born or a recently born baby, an infant. In classical Greek, it was used of a babe at the breast. And just as a newborn baby desires the milk from its mother's breast, you are to intensely crave the pure milk of the Word. And the word desire that he uses here, it means to intensely crave, earnestly desire, long after. Do you long for the Word? See, that's what you need to ask yourself. Do I long for the things of God? Do I long for the Word of God? Am I at the point in my life where I just can't wait to get in it? Heard someone in here talking about that earlier tonight. Said, "Can't wait to get home so I can get in the Word." That's the attitude you need to have. Paul used this word desire, or crave, or long for, to describe the desire that he had for the believers at Rome. He said that he longed to see them, that he could impart to them some spiritual gift, that they could be established. He used this word to describe the desire that he had to see the believers at Philippi. In Philippians 1:8, he says, "For God is my witness, how I greatly long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." And in chapter 2, in verses 25 and 26, he said that Epaphroditus had the same desire. That tells me right there that that's a desire that you and I are to have. I mean, do you long for the Word and do you long for the things of God? Would you rather sit around and watch your favorite TV show or the newest movie that came out? The greatest fellowship with God is in His Word. It's a joy to be able to study His Word and to walk away from there filled. Paul said, Philippians 2:25, that I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs, since he was longing for you all. And he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. He was distressed over the fact that they had heard that he was sick. He longed for them so much. You know, that's the longing your pastors have for you. We long that you be like Jesus. We long that you be conformed to the things of God. You be conformed to Christ. That we as Paul could present the church as a chaste virgin. 2 Corinthians 5, he used this word to describe the longing that believers have to be clothed with their glorified bodies. Listen to what he says. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring," that's the word, "to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven." We earnestly desire to be clothed with our heavenly body. Well, he says that we are to crave for the pure milk of the Word. That refers to the undeceitful, unadulterated milk of the Word. Listen, the Word is either milk or meat, depending on how deep you go. He makes a statement over there in Hebrews chapter 5, which talks about this whole issue of the meat of the Word versus the milk of the Word. Listen to what he says. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." What do babes long for? Milk. As they grow up, do they still want milk? In fact, some kids hate milk after a while, right? Then they want meat. I was a meat and potatoes guy. I married a woman from Arlington that didn't have anything to do with meat. Boy, that was a shocker for both of us. Because I like meat. Maybe not all the other stuff that came with it, but that's the way I was raised. So I said, I eat everything set in front of me. Love it. We'll have to go eat when we're done. How about that? When he says here, the pure milk of the Word, that phrase "of the Word" has three possible meanings. It could be, of course, of the Word. Or the pure milk which is reasonable or rational. Same phrase that's used in Romans 12:2. Or it could be referring to the spiritual. I think he's talking about of the Word. We are to intensely crave for the Word. Now, how are we to do that? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God." Do you live your life by every word? Or how about this? Listen to what Job 23:12 says. He treated it as a great treasure. He says, "I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food." You treasure God's Word like that? It's easy for us to question whether you do. Why would I say that? Because we all have the opportunity to hide it in our heart. And we're lazy when it comes to that. We say, "Well, I can't memorize anything." Well, you know your house number, your social security number, your driver's license number. You know all this stuff. And you got that by repetition. You memorize Scripture by repetition. You got to work on it. Over and over and over. Listen, our mornings are getting longer and longer. There's 22 passages of Scripture to sit here and quote as we review all of that. I mean, our morning time together as a family is turning into an hour. You know, it's not just a little quick buzz by. I'm thinking, what are we going to do when we get to 30 or 40 or 50 of these passages? I have to find some kind of system. Hungering for the Word. Kenneth Wiest He said that the prerequisite to the act of intensely yearning for the Word of God is the act of once for all putting sin out of our lives. Sin in the life destroys the appetite for the Word. The Christian who tries to find satisfaction in the husk of the world has no appetite left for the things of God. His heart is filled with the former and has no room for the latter. A healthy infant is a hungry infant. A spiritually healthy Christian is a hungry Christian. This solves the problem of why so many children of God have so little love for the Word. Listen, He tells you to crave the Word as a newborn babe, and then He tells you that you have to crave the Word that you may grow. And the word grow there means to increase, to be caused to grow. James 1:3, He talks about enduring through temptation, or through trials rather. And He says, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's spiritual growth. Paul desired of the Colossians that they would grow in the knowledge of God, as he says in Colossians 1:9. Peter desired that his readers would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. You happy with your life? I have some days where I can't stand it. I look at my life and I go, praise God for the grace of God. You know, sometimes we're hard on ourselves. We're our worst critics. You know that. And it doesn't help when you run into somebody that's a critic of others, does it? You've been stumbling that day and someone comes up to you and says, you know what? Here's some things that you did, blah, 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 blah. And you, thank you, brother. Know what you feel like sometimes? Be honest. Lord is your witness. If we're going to desire the Word of God, it's going to come at a price. Are you willing to make that price? Are you willing to take that on? You want to grow? Deal with your sin. You want to grow? Don't ever forget your life source, which is the Word of God. This is your lifeline. I just want to say, don't leave home without it. And you need it every day, every single day. I get up in the mornings, and especially having a late night Wednesday, Thursday mornings are very difficult. They're very hard. I'm spent when it comes to getting up, and I get up pretty early, and sometimes I just stumble in there, and you know, I'm knocking on doors, trying to wake everybody up, and just one morning she asked me if I was praying, and I was actually sleeping. I had to confess, you know, I fell asleep in the chair. But you know, again, everything comes at a price. Are you willing to lose some sleep so you can have some time in the Word? Are you willing to skip a kosher meal so you can have some time in the Word? Are you willing to miss out on some things that everybody else is doing? I'm serious. That's the kind of commitment that Peter is trying to draw us to. Are you remembering your life source? Are you eliminating sin? And are you craving the Word? And again, you can't crave the Word apart from the first two. So if you're not killing sin in your life, don't be surprised if you have no desire for the things of God. Sin will weaken your desires for God. That's why you must take up your cross. When? Daily. Well, let's survey our desires right now. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You, Father, that we have this written by a man that even denied You 3 times. But Lord, he went out and he wept bitterly over his sin. Thank You, Lord God, that he wrote this letter. Thank You that we have this here penned before us so that we can know why when we don't desire the things of God, when there's sin in our life. Lord, thank You for this study tonight. Cause us, Lord, to lay aside all of these things that we looked at tonight and intensely yearn for the things of Christ, to yearn for the Word of God. I pray, Father, we'll quit talking about memorizing Scripture and start doing it. We'll quit talking about getting in the Word and we'll start doing it. And we pray these things in Your name. Amen.